Last week was a special weekend, and it was one of those times when you sort of see the wink of God, the fingerprints of God on what we're doing here together. Last week we talked about, listened to a whole bunch of chapters in Revelation, and kind of ended up and focused on this image of the bride of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And after the service last week, I was informed by my friend Brad Drake that he and his really good friend Becca, who he's sitting by right over here and has his arm around, had gotten engaged the day before. So I thought that was pretty cool. Yay! Here we are. Here we are talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it just so happens that the night before that, a couple in our family here had gotten engaged, and that's just exciting. And to me, it just sort of is pointing to the reality of the things we're talking about. Oftentimes, I think for us, the book of Revelation, probably as much as any other book in the Bible, can seem so unreal. You know, sort of like the Hollywood movie of the Bible with all of these apocalyptic images. But rest assured, friends, that the things that are being talked about here in Revelation are very real. And as we've been saying all along, not only real in terms of things that are going to happen, but also very real in terms of what the book reveals about what's happening right now. The unseen realities of our lives right now is, I think, really the point of Revelation. Not so much for us to be able to predict the future or kind of put the puzzle pieces together and determine what year Jesus is going to come back or those sorts of things, which people are always want to do. But rather for us to understand the whole of God's working, past, present, future, to shine light on our lives right now and to give us encouragement and hope and faith and sight beyond our own, that we might see the things that God is about right now, that we might know them and be able to rest in them despite all the things that frighten us, that cause us concern, that we might be able to rest in God and what he's accomplished in the midst of all of that, and then also for us to be able to join in his work, to see what he's about that's revealed in Revelation, like the rest of the scriptures, and to join with him. There's this theme that runs throughout the book of Revelation, and some see it as an organizing theme, a significant structural theme for the book of Revelation, and it has to do with this idea of opening. And I think it's a good way for us to understand the book of Revelation, that there's a sense of opening. It begins with John on the island of Patmos, and a door opens right there nearby, a door to the things of God, a door to heaven. And it's sort of opening up this vision that then he has, and then has been shared and written down and is here with us today in the book of Revelation. But it's a series of openings, and it's like you're seeing something, and then you're going beyond that and seeing something that's sort of above and beyond what you just saw. And then that is then opening up to something else that sort of reveals the deeper truths and the higher truths that God wants us to know. And it goes that way all the way to the end. In our text for today, chapter 19, we're going to see heaven itself opened. We saw the temple opened and various other things. And now we're going to see heaven itself opened. And as we've said, a couple of weeks ago, we actually talked about the final battle, the last hurrah, the wrath of God finally poured out with the seven bowls of wrath, the seven last plagues. That's it. And yet the book doesn't end, because there's a further opening for us to understand what it all means and how it happens and what God is actually about. And so we went on and saw some more things last week leading to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Today we're going to read that part again, because it's so good, the beginning of chapter 19. And then we're going to go ahead and read the rest of chapter 19 about this battle. Kind of a opening up to see the last battle. I titled the sermon, The Last Sword. The last one. And it's fascinating what it is and how it plays out. And that reality that we see of how it's all going to end up, good versus evil, light versus darkness, how it's all going to end up, I think powerfully informs how we are to believe and hope and live and love today, as we'll see. All right. Chapter 19, hear the word of God. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hey, where's the orchestra?" No, it didn't shout that. I'm sorry, it's just me today. In heaven shouting, "Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen. Hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to hear what you have for us today, that we might know you, that we might rest in you, that we might serve you, and that we might look forward to glad heavenly reunion with you, our Father, who art in heaven, whose name is holy, and whose will is being done. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. Well, we're going to mostly skip over the part that we talked about last week, the first half of this chapter, the wedding supper of the Lamb stuff. Other than just simply say that it's interesting that the word hallelujah that's used four times here, you heard it, which means praise to Yah, which is Yahweh, praise to the living God who revealed himself to his people through Moses and gave him the name Yahweh, I am that I am with you. It's interesting, this is the only four times that word's used in the New Testament. It's used a bunch of times in the Old Testament. In fact, there's a whole set of Psalms that are called the Hallel Psalms that all begin with hallelujah, praise to Yahweh. Here, we see folks praising God with that word, praise to you, God. And for reasons that his justice is being done, he rules. And then we hear about this rider on the horse. And we're expecting this great battle. Here we go. I mean, like Lord of the Rings. Anyone watch any of the Lord of the Rings movies? I mean, is it just me, or does it seem like half of the airtime of the movie is hordes of ugly-looking people and not quite as ugly-looking people mashing together on a big battle scene? And that's like half of the what you see the whole movie, right? So we're kind of expecting something like that. Here comes the great battle. Good versus evil. God and his followers and his armies against all of the folks that are opposed to God. Remember, even going back to the Gospels, and this sort of expectation that probably there's a wonderful theory that's what Judas thought. That Judas actually betrayed Jesus because he just was tired of him piddling around. Come on, call down your legions. He believed in Jesus, is the way this theory goes. Again, it's disputable, but and he's saying, look, all this helping the poor and hanging out with the kind of the marginalized people. Yeah, great, we get it. You're a good guy. You love everybody, but it's about time you came down and smacked the bad guys. And I know it's you. I've seen what you can do. So I'm gonna betray you to the bad guys and kind of force your hand, so that you'll have to call down the armies of heaven to whack these guys. And of course, what ends up happening is it's just straight up betrayal, and Jesus is crucified, and Judas ends up hanging himself. But the image is this sort of dualistic reality. You got good, you got evil. God's good, the devil's bad. And the fundamental reality of the universe is good versus bad, light versus dark. And battles are going on all the time, but eventually there's going to be the great battle at the end, right? At which point we're betting our chips. I mean, you're sitting here, so I assume you're betting some chips on the good side. Okay? Fundamentally false view of reality. And it's in here. See, what happens is we're expecting this Lord of the Rings type huge final battle. We read it. Did you read about it? Was there a battle? There isn't. I actually paused. Nice pregnant pause in there, because that's where the battle was. Only the battle happens in silence. The kings are all gathered together, and then we dispose of the beast. And the birds are invited to their feast. Where was the battle? Instead of a battle, what we get is another description of Jesus, which is very reminiscent of what we found at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 9 and following, that weird description of Jesus with the sword coming out of his mouth and the stars in his hands and all that stuff. And we get another description of Jesus. And I just want to go through this. First of all, the names of Jesus. You can follow along. Here are the reminders that we have. What we get instead of the great battle is a picture and a description of the great king. Jesus is called faithful and true. Now again, that phrase sounds so normal. Faithful and true, isn't that? Oh, faithful and true. Sounds like something you'd say about your dog. But don't miss it. We're talking about ultimate faithfulness. We're talking about real, ultimate, absolute truth. Oh, wow. When you put it that way, those are very rare commodities in this world, right? I mean, nobody has them completely, and nobody experiences them completely. But here is faithfulness and truth completely. See, Jesus didn't just tell the truth when he was here. He did that. He never lied. He never sinned. He never deceived. But it's more than that. Jesus didn't just tell the truth. He was the truth. You want to know what's true? Look at Jesus. It's not as though there is this category of reality called truth, and Jesus very nicely, very, you know, as a good person would do, morally good person, he lived under that truth. No. Jesus is truth. Truth is found in things that conform to him. Do you see that? He doesn't just do truth, he is truth. He is faithful and true. He was the good son. He came and he obeyed the Father completely. He carried out his mission completely. And he did so as one who is fully God and fully human. Faithful and true. This rider on the horse, we'll get to that horse part in a second. Other name of Jesus. This is a really good one. The name only known to him. Did you catch that in verse 12? He has a name only known to him. It's funny, reading commentaries, one of the things that somebody said in a commentary is that they find it absolutely amazing that you can read other commentators who are trying to tell you what that name is. Good, a laugh, thank you, you get it. That is the human impulse. Frankly, it's one of the bad human impulses about the whole book of Revelation. Oh, it's such a great mystery, but I'm getting a hold of it. And I can tell you about it for only $29.99. The name that's only known to himself, and you can read commentaries where people will speculate, well, we think that name probably is dot, dot, dot. It's like, no, you don't get it. It's a name only known to himself. Any questions? Kind of like Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. Yeah, probably on May 13th, 2018. Really, how many thieves do you know that leave notes? I'll be here tomorrow night. Contact the police for me, won't you? We're just silly people. We're silly people. And again, it's the basic, I think, besetting sin of humanity, which is we want to be in control. We want the power. We want it to be about us, including Jesus, including God. We have a God that we've got all figured out. No. Now, what this name only known to him signifies is power. You know, in ancient times, names really carried a lot of weight. And still today, they probably do. I mean, if I say, hey, Al, one of you is going to, oh, it's going to have one person's heart went just a little bit, you know, heavier beat right there. Why? Because his name is Al, right? If you're in a crowd, it happens all the time, right? You're in a crowd, and for me, because my name is kind of a little bit out of the norm, you know, not a lot of J's around, although there's some. If I'm in a crowd and somebody says, hey, Jay, I turn, right? Funny how a lot of other people around me didn't turn. So there's a sense in which when you know somebody's name, you have some measure of control over them. Well, here it's saying, well, one of Jesus' names, part of the way he's known is he has a name nobody knows. Nobody calls out that name and gets control over him. Jesus has ultimate control over everything else. You see that? And then the other part of it that's really wonderful is if, in fact, there's a name of Jesus that is only known to him, that kind of says that there's always more for us to know about him. That we can continue to move into Jesus and know that we will never arrive at a place where, okay, know him completely. So that it's an invitation to know him more, along with an understanding that nobody controls him. Okay. Known as, his name is the Word of God. Now, help me here. Have you ever heard that expression before? John 1. Who wrote Book of Revelation? And who wrote the Gospel of John? Probably the same guy. I mean, again, it's disputable, but, and people, you know, write papers and get degrees and advanced degrees looking at this issue. But I tend to lean on the side of those that say, same guy. And so here, his name is the Word of God, which is going to throw us right back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. So there's this wonderful, I think that's one of the best expressions of the mystery of incarnation that you'll find anywhere. Jesus is God, and Jesus is with God. It's like, I'm standing here beside myself. How do you reconcile those things? How can somebody be with God and God? It's a conundrum, and it is. It's the incarnation. Jesus, fully God and fully human. Jesus shares oneness with the Father, and he is different than the Father, okay? If you figure that out, by the way, come and let me know. I probably won't understand, but you can try to tell me anyway. So, in the beginning was the Word of God. That's his name. I mean, clearly, this is Jesus we're talking about here. And then, when you go to 1 John, and you hear the words, in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning, that tends to throw you to, right, throw you right back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created. Significant, I think, and I think significant for us today. How did God create? He spoke. God has this amazing ability that we don't have, by the way, to speak things into existence. God says, let there be. And there was. Now, we make stuff by refashioning stuff that's already here, and we're really good at that. We can do it on molecular levels. We can do it in huge ways. But it's always rearranging stuff that's always already here. We simply cannot make something happen, appear, become that wasn't before. God does that. He speaks things into existence. So we go back to John 1, Word of God, and from there we go back to Genesis 1. And it's like, whoa, this picture of Jesus is pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? Word of God is his name. And then King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If there is a ruler, if there is a king, if there is anybody with power anywhere, president of your club, chairperson of the deacon board, president of the United States, CEO of Master Company International, I don't care who they are, they have a king over them and a lord over them. Amen? Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's really good for people to know that, and it tends to be not so good, even tragic, when people don't know that. Okay, those are the names. Now let's look at the descriptions. How are we doing? All right. Rider on a white horse who judges and makes war, verse 11. First of all, we saw a white horse and a rider before, right? Back in what, chapter 6? With the four horsemen and one of them on the white horse. And we talked about that being imitative. Imitative of somebody we're going to see later. And here we are in the later, chapter 19. That as the four horsemen bring the calamities, there's one that's sort of imitative of Jesus, perhaps. Well, here's the real thing. The other thing to note here is now he's on a horse. Now, have you ever seen Jesus on riding on some animal? Donkey. When was that? Coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And when we talk about Palm Sunday, we make a big deal about the fact that he's riding on a donkey, because a donkey is what a king would ride on in times of peace. Okay? A horse is what you ride on in times of... Okay. So this is a different Jesus. Like, okay, he came in peace into Jerusalem, proclaiming the truth. Everyone said, Hosanna, blessed is he, now crucify him. And he came to die. Marking God's attitude toward God's work at that time, it's peace. I'm trying to bring peace, shalom, and I'm going to do it through Jesus. Okay, having done that, now fast forward to the end. Now Jesus is symbolically, maybe literally, on a horse, and it's not peacetime anymore. It's time for things to be sorted out. It's time for a fitting conclusion to be brought to all things. A fitting conclusion for those who are in Christ. A fitting conclusion for those who are rejecting. A fitting conclusion for all that is evil. Under a holy, holy, holy God. Time has come. Horse. Okay. So very different than Palm Sunday. He has eyes like blazing fire. We talked about that when we were in chapter 1, this idea of blazing fire. It's incisive. They see, and they see through, that Jesus sees us just as we are. But there's also this the other sense of that. In other words, you can't escape the vision of Jesus. Jesus looks at you and he sees what's really there. You can't put up a facade. He'll burn right through it. Jesus doesn't see the guy you want him to see. He sees you. But there's another aspect to this blazing fire, which we pointed out before, and that is fire purifies. For those who are in Christ, that fire purifies. And what Jesus sees is the good us, the pure us, the beloved us. And I pointed out before, we need to learn from Jesus how to look at other people. To look at other people with the love, the purifying love of Jesus. Who they are, where they are, where they're going, that's between Jesus and them. But for us to be able to look with those eyes that offer a purifying glance, a way of looking at people and finding the best, the lovable, the beloved part of them to the best of our ability. Okay, blazing fire, head with many crowns. I mean, it's interesting. A nice contrast here. You know, we've seen crowns before in Revelation. We saw the dragon that had seven heads, and on each head was a crown, seven crowns. Symbol of completeness there. Then we had a beast that had 10 crowns. Again, a symbol of kind of completeness. But you have these multiple heads and multiple crowns, symbolizing power, position. And now we have Jesus. It doesn't say what the number is. It's just many. Jesus has more. Actually, one person speculated that every believer is a crown for Jesus, which means he's got a lot of crowns. More than evil ever had. And on only one head. See, evil manifesting itself in all these different heads, all these different, you know, this regime, that regime, Rome, whatever. Evil, again and again, on these different, in these different manifestations. It's like evil just keeps coming back in these different manifestations with all these different heads, all these different crowns. But with Jesus, there's only one. And it has crown upon crown upon crown upon crown upon crown upon crown. Lord of lords and King of kings. Now it's starting to get really good. Verse 13. Dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Verse 13. Think about it. Has the battle already happened? Has the great battle happened? When we read verse 13? I mean, did we read about it? And Jesus was whacking people and blood was everywhere and a lot of it spilled on him. Is that what we read? Has the battle happened? It has not. So, where did the blood come from? Whose blood is it? Thank you. Amen, amen. That's it. That's it. The battle has already happened. The battle has happened. The blood has been spilled. The blood on the robe, as he's riding out to battle, is his blood. So in a sense, the real battle actually has already happened. And yet the kings are arrayed against him. The blood is his blood, grace of God, the lamb who was slain. Here's another picture. Even as he's on this white horse of war, we are reminded of who he is and what he's done and how he does his work. He dies. Here's the blood. It's his blood as he rides out to battle. Leading the armies of heaven. Verse 14. Now, the armies of heaven are behind him. How are they dressed? In linen. Anyone ever been in the army? Okay, there you go. First thing happens, you go for basic training and they give you your white linen robe, right? Yeah. Alarm bells, the enemy's attacking. Everybody put on your white linen robes. Not so much, right? The armies that trail Jesus are not dressed for battle. They're dressed for celebration. They're dressed for victory. They're dressed as priests. Again, don't miss this. This thing is so loaded with pictures that are telling us what's really going on. Okay, and then his mouth has the sharp sword. We talked about that in the picture of Jesus back in chapter 1. It's a wonderful picture. The offensive weapon, the sword, the last sword is the sword of Jesus' mouth. It is his word. And this is what we're going to see in a second. Jesus speaks truth, and there is no answer. There is no force to come against that. Done. Okay? And then finally, he's treading the winepress of the fury of God's wrath, verse 15. The good news here, remember we talked about the winepress before, and there was sort of a conjecture that it may have actually been Jesus' own blood that was being talked about there. Well, here, not so much. Here is a picture of God's fury, God's wrath. The good news here is God is not wishy-washy, neutral, whatever, about evil. Neither are we, by the way. Even though we're perpetrators of evil, way too much, when somebody else does evil against us, we are not neutral, right? I mean, have you ever been robbed before? I have. Fortunately, not too often, but when it happened, it first of all, it was a huge surprise. Like, what happened? Why is everything messed up? Oh my gosh, somebody broke in. And my first sense was a violation. It was only after that I thought about, oh, what's the stuff I've lost? But it was first the sense of somebody violated me. There was a crime that had been committed. And not just because it says so on the books in the state of Nevada or California, but because someone, in terms of the fabric of creation, someone had wronged me. I was not neutral. I didn't say, oh, well, that's quite inconvenient in my existential reality. I said to my, in my heart of hearts, in my gut, I said, I've been wronged, right? And you could go right across the board in so many ways. And people have lied about you and people have betrayed you. We are not neutral about evil. We want to be a little wishy-washy when it's us, but that's because we're sinful dummies. I was saying it's because we're stupid, but my grandson says we're not supposed to use that word. I don't know if dummies works either, but I don't know if he's heard of that word. Here's the wonderful good news. Fury of the wrath of God. If we don't like sin, God doesn't like it 100 times more. 1,000,000 times more. God hates sin. God hates it when people sin against you. He is not neutral. Something is going to have to be done about that. People are going to have to face God for what they did to you. Good news. Either the blood of Jesus or something else. Nobody gets away with it. Amen? Now, of course, the bad news is the same thing about us. The wrong that I've done to others, something has to be done about that. Either the blood of Jesus or something else. God is not neutral. God will never say, ever, yeah, whatever. It's okay. God is not the senile grandfather in the sky. Oh, you kids are all so cute. Whatever. Not at all. And that is good news. The battle. It sort of happens in this text between verse 19 and 20, in the silence after the period and then before the number. And we're told how it happens. Jesus speaks. The sword. He speaks and it's over. For those expecting the huge battle scene, it's perhaps a little, disappointing. We wanted to see Jesus whack those guys. Well, they're dealt with. They're thrown into the lake of fire. But the battle itself is just Jesus shows up with his word. And to me, it goes back to, it's kind of like what we saw at the beginning of the Bible. We're all here. The universe is here because God, Jesus, as the agent of creation, we're told in various places in the scriptures, said, let there be. And here at the end, it's as though Jesus shows up and says to evil, let there be not. And there is not. There's no battle. People don't, we don't even, it's funny, I heard in the song today that Barbara was singing about evil or what is waving the white flag. They don't even get a chance to wave the white flag. We're not even told. There's no articulation of how it happens or what people's response is. It's just in the silence, Jesus shows up, done, okay? And then we're told about this other feast, this sort of gruesome caricature, this gruesome parallel to the wedding feast of the lamb, the feast of the birds, that the destiny of evil and all who have the mark of the beast, which I take to mean those who have decided in their heart of hearts that they do not belong to God, they do not want to belong to God, they want to belong to something else, and the only something else is evil of one kind or another. And they can call it good. You can call it good. It's still evil. Just because we call something good doesn't mean it make it good. I mean, just a quick thought here. I mean, rarely do people say, I'm going to do that because it's really evil. We tend to say, well, it's okay. Or even, it's good. It's good that we do this. It's necessary so we can accomplish these better things that we're never going to actually accomplish. People that give themselves to that, which is kind of putting themselves on the throne or something else on the throne other than the living God, other than Jesus, they will be part of a supper too. There's two feasts. There's the wedding supper of the lamb and there's the feast of the birds. In the end, there's the feast for the bride and there's food for the birds. And that is the destiny of evil, all evil. It's a picture. You end up as roadkill. And that's really the only the image. I mean, we're not as familiar with battle images where there's bodies everywhere and the carrion come down and they're picking at dead bodies. But we do know about roadkill. We drive by that. Usually not people. In our day and age, most people will stop and pick up a person that's laying by a road. But imagine if it were people. And there's your picture, this gruesome picture. He's actually grabbing this image from Ezekiel 38 and 39. You can go look at it if you want, where the prophet Ezekiel talks about those that are in opposition to his people and to God, and they end up as food for the birds. What does this mean for us, though? Two things. One, the myth of dualism. The ultimate reality is not good versus evil. It is not fundamentally dark versus light, the devil versus God. The fundamental reality of the universe is God, period, which means good. Evil exists because good allows it to, and it's a confusion. But there's not a fundamental dualism. Now, what this does is then it speaks to how we think and how we behave. Thinking ourselves warriors in this battle of good versus evil and, ooh, whose side am I on today? That's foolishness. Like these impending battles that are going to be waged of good versus evil. Ooh, gosh, I hope my side wins. Foolishness. Dualism is not the fundamental reality. And there's a lot of systems, and we really are given to this in certain ways, aren't we? Good versus evil. Well, I hope I'm a good person today. No. Good is the fundamental reality. Good is what is right and true. Good is what lasts. There is no impending battle. All of evil, every evil thing and all of evil plans mounting up. Here we go. Come on. We're going to build the perfect evil world. We're going to build the perfect world for me or for us over and against everybody else. Whatever it is, however it manifests, all this churning up of evil, all this churning up, all this future, all these plans. And one day Jesus is going to simply show up. I'm not even going to say gone. Just. So, finally, what what does this picture of how this thing happens, the battle already won, the real battle's already been won. So that when Jesus shows up and all these kings that don't know it and don't care, all evil mounted against him, the beast, the dragon, all mounted up against Jesus. Nobody told them. Or they did, told them, they didn't get it. It's already won. It's done. Jesus shows them, okay, done. Truth. That picture speaks to our lives right now. You struggle with evil? You bet you do. We struggle in a world of evil. We struggle with hearts that are not yet what they should be. I'm pretty sure that's true of all of us. We struggle with sin. It's stupid. Oh, sorry, I said that word. It's not smart. It's foolish in the extreme, but we're in the now and the not yet. We are saved by Jesus, and that's a done deal. But we're still freeing ourselves. Old man, new man, as Paul talks about. Boy, if we just try harder. If we just read the right books. I mean, there's some good books about how to beat this bad habit. Get the book, fine. Read it. If it helps you, that's great. But I'm pretty sure if that's the track you're going to use, you're going to need another book after that one. What I'm hearing here, boy, I'm only working on it myself. I just encourage you to work on it too. What I'm reading here, though, is it's the word of Jesus that is the power. Do you see that? And not a word that we hope we can get him to speak for us, but the word that he's already spoken. So that in my battle against sin, and in my place in a world of sin battling, what do I need to do first? What's the key? What's the help? Knowing and affirming the word of Jesus, right? Here's what Jesus says. Here's the truth that Jesus speaks about the nature of the world, about the destiny of sin, about the realities of his love and grace and goodness and righteousness. Here's the word that Jesus speaks. So it seems to me in my battle personally and as part of a world where there's good and evil and there's struggle going on is to affirm that word of Jesus. How do you do that? Well, you can tell me and I'll tell you and we'll share it together. Get in a small group and talk about it. Where does that word of Jesus speak to where you are and what your situation is? Where does that word of Jesus speak of where we are as a culture, where we are in the struggles that we have with the things that we see around us. Where does the word of Jesus speak about international intrigue and nuclear threats and international politics? Jesus' word speaks to all of that, right? And it seems to me, say again? Bingo. There it is. He does. So the first word is come unto me. Become one with me. Let's be together. And he doesn't say that so that he can then say, gotcha, right? When Jesus, who always speaks the truth and whose word is truth, when he says come unto me, it's because we can. And if we hear and respond, we will. By his power as much or more than our own. So bingo, thank you very much. So there's that word, just hear that. Are you worried about things in your life? Are you worried about struggling with evil? Are you worried about habits you can't break? Are you worried that the world's going to just blow itself up? Jesus says, come unto me. And in the book of Revelation, he gives us these pictures that assure us of how it all ends up. We end up at the feast. Where there is love, where there is glory, and where we see ourselves and understand that we are the beloved of God Almighty in Jesus Christ, the bride, that he has done all of these things for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word today, for the encouragement that we have, for the reality that you give us of your presence in our lives, your power in our lives. Lord, we thank you that you have blessed us in so many ways. And we thank you that you've reminded us today that your word is powerful. Your word is truth. And so we can hear your word of grace, of love, that word that says, I love you. I gave myself that you might live. Come to me. Be found in me. Lord, we can hear that word as part of your word of power for us, that you speak that into reality, as opposed to simply some sort of religious wishful thinking. May we hear that word and may we respond to that word today. And may you be glorified. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.